Yeah, good. Not a guarantee, is it? Take health for granted until it's taken away. So this is the third talk in the series in Colossians. And I'd like to open with a parable and a story. Firstly, the parable. There was once a man who believed he could fly. So he took the elevator to the top floor of a 50-story building. And he climbed the stairs to the roof and jumped off. As he passed the 30-story window, he was heard to say, "So far, so good." The second is from the book of Mark. Jesus is heading off to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross when a man comes running up to him, throws himself at his feet and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Well, obey the laws." To which the man replies that he has done all of that already. And Jesus looks at him and loves him and says, "You lack one thing. Give your riches to the poor and come follow me." The man became sad and walked away because he had great wealth. Two stories of two men. One who has decided what reality is. And his reality is he can fly. And has the strength of conviction to commit to it 100%. And the other, who knows his good life is missing something vital, but on discovering what he needs to get it, cannot follow through. And we'll come back to them later. Right now we turn our thoughts to Paul's words to the people at the city of Colossae. If you were here last week or listened to the podcast, you will remember that Paul spoke poetically about Christ's greatness, his supreme role and rule in all of creation, that he was before all creation, that all creation was made through him, for him, and is sustained in him, the firstborn of all creation and firstborn even of the dead. And this week, that being a really large picture, he begins to address the question, what does it mean that this supreme Christ has turned his gaze on their lives? How does Christ's greatness answer their needs and questions? So to the text, at least the first couple of verses. Paul writes, "And you," so having spoken about Christ, he now says, "and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So in applying the big story of Christ to their small story at Colossae and their small lives in history, the first relevant point that Paul makes is just how big Jesus has been for them. Note the massive turnaround in their lives. This vast Lord who holds all reality in himself became a single man, gave up that life so that Brad, Joel, and Stuart can stand before him, the creator and sustainer of all things, without fear. Holy, blameless, this great Lord has been enormous in their small lives, don't you think? That's quite a turnaround, don't you think? From hostile, alienated, doing evil deeds, Christ has turned them around completely. They're now holy, blameless, above reproach. It couldn't be further from one state to the other. And for me, there's an image here that I really warm to, and it's this image of Christ. And I'm broken and dusty and bleeding on the ground and not knowing what to do, and he comes and he picks me up and he dusts me off and he mends my wounds so that we can be in relationship. So that I can stand with him in his presence and have a relationship with God. Not in a distant way, but in a close, personal, and beautiful in one another's presence way. That's the image I have from what Paul is saying here. We were once so far away, and now we are in his presence. That's pretty good. But it comes with a proviso. If indeed you continue. If indeed you continue as you have started. Stable and steadfast. How did they start? How did they continue what they started or how they started? Do you remember it right at the beginning? Paul told them how it was that they changed. How they went from alienated and hostile and doing evil things to being above reproach. He told them, you heard the story. And in hearing, something happened in the inside of you. You knew it was real. You knew it was true. And from that moment, in you began this journey of faith, trusting Jesus. And from that trust in Jesus, you began to act like Jesus and loving people. And you began to place your hope for your life in a future that Christ himself would give you. Not one that we have right here and now. They heard it. And they trusted, a childlike trust maybe. That's how they started. And he's saying, continue. Continue. You are just right with Jesus as long as you just trust him. Just keep trusting. The challenge though, I mean, there's no point in writing a letter if this was going to be easy. The challenge is whether they can continue in this simple trust. And I guess it's harder than it appears. I mean, it sounds easy. I mean, isn't the good news the fact that Christ has done all the work to transform us? That we, his enemies, have become his friends, and he has done all of that, and it's a gift we just have to receive? I mean, how easy is that? And yet we know it's not that easy or that simple. If it were that simple, Paul wouldn't have had to write this letter and all the others like it. Much of his ministry is making the argument that trusting the good news still and not wandering off is the right course of life. Paul describes his Christ-given mission in those very terms, to tell people that Christ is trustworthy, and then to remind them that Christ is trustworthy, and then to remind them that Christ is trustworthy, to keep trusting Jesus and not all of the other things that begin to crowd into their lives. Why is it so hard, though? Why do we find trusting Jesus and accepting his gift and staying in that place of gratitude so hard? Well, one part of the answer is the problem of hope that Paul mentions here. He says there is a danger for them in shifting from the hope they have. The trouble is that hope it's too far out there. It's somewhere in the future. It feels out of reach because hope is out of reach. The proverb rightly says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And when we're hoping for something that always seems out of reach, we can grow weary, tired, discontented, frustrated. We can want something now. The wait can feel unbearable. And we can be tempted to make a change. You can change the hope. You can bring it down to earth a little. Make it more achievable. Make it more realistic, perhaps. And if it's a realistic hope, then it's probably more like a goal. And a goal, well, you can set a plan, a strategy for achieving that goal. You can bring it within your reach, within your power. You can make your future yours to achieve. Truth is, we don't like the feeling that someone else has power over our future and our destiny, do we? It's a very vulnerable position to be in. And so, it is easy to forget that the gospel itself is a reminder that when we did have the power, when it was up to us to choose our destiny, we made a real mess of it. That instead of trusting God, we trusted ourselves. That's part of the story of the gospel, isn't it? The good news has this element of bad news, and the bad news is we're not particularly good at setting our own course of life. When we try, we hurt ourselves and others. We end up, as Paul reminded them, alienated from God, his very enemies, and doing evil deeds. So what makes us think that if we start making goals again, forging our own destiny, that it'll end in anything but disaster? You begin to shift your hope from, well, I have to place it in Christ. Things start to go a bit wrong. And wisdom would argue we should trust him and resist that temptation to take back control again. Wisdom suggests we should remind ourselves of the good news of what Christ has done. It's an event. It's a thing that has happened. In the same way that a climber on a cliff face would fix an anchor deep into the rock and would put their rope through that piton and trust their very life to it. That is what Christian hope looks like. Putting ourselves completely vulnerable and at risk in Christ's hands. All we have to do is hang in there. And these are not mere words from Paul either. It is his deep conviction that he is living out and living up to. As he says in his word, as he continues on, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." How confusing when the followers of Christ, the followers of this vast, all-powerful Lord of all, find hardship as a result of their faith. Paul knows this better than anyone. He has suffered a great deal in serving Christ. But far from complaining about it, he's rejoicing in it. He considers his suffering for the sake of the church one of the many gifts that Christ has given him. In fact, he seems to think that Christ did him a favor, leaving him some hard work to do. This passage can be a little confusing. On one hand, Paul has been saying that Christ alone is completely sufficient for our salvation, that he died for all sins, was raised to new life so that all could be raised, done and dusted, nothing to add. And yet, he claims his own suffering is making up for stuff that Christ left unfinished. So which is it? Christ is completely sufficient, or there's some stuff left for Paul? Is it contradictory? No, not really. The fact that Christ has left for him the kind of suffering that Jesus himself endured for us is, in Paul's mind, a huge honor. He's been treated like a true son. Have you ever heard people talk about, well, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, therefore I should be able to turn water into wine like Jesus did? You know, it's so easy to claim the good parts of what it looked like to be a child of God as Jesus revealed. We kind of conveniently forget that he ended up on a cross. That the true revelation of what God was like in the true Son of God was him hanging on a cross. Well, Paul's not confused by that. He knows that all of these other things are, yes, possible, but the true son, the true child, the true daughter is revealed by their willingness to trust God no matter what. And he is so grateful in a weird Pauline way that there is suffering for him to go through, because he says, well, that means God trusts me. He is treating me like a true child, not some stranger that he doesn't want involved in my work. He's been trusted and treated like a trusted laborer. Paul is not looking for the easy path. I think if he found one, he would feel cheated. That's part of it, but it's actually more than that. Paul wants one thing more than anything else. If there's one thing that Paul lives for and is trying to inspire in the people of Colossae, the same thing I think I want for myself, and certainly the same thing I would love for us all to inspire and be aspired to, and that is to this, to know Jesus. Not just know about him. Not just have good thoughts about him. Not even have correct theology about him, but to know him as you would know a person. I quote Paul from one of his letters. He's reflecting on the incredible advantages he was born with and how he views them and values them now. And in his own words from the letter to the Philippians, and this is from the Message version, he says, you know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I am tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master, firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, that's setting it out in as clear a terms as you could hope for. Paul comes from a place of having every God-given advantage, the product of 1,000 years of God's work to train a whole people to his ways, and yet he is now looking at the unschooled, untrained, wild Gentiles and is now seeing the true mystery that is being revealed then and there. That Christ alone is all they need. Christ is showing off his goodness and mercy by making friends of his greatest enemies, the Gentiles. He's showing off his power by turning around the Gentiles, a people who were running fast and hard in the opposite direction. A people who absolutely had no clue even which direction was the right one to go. And yet, single-handedly, without the need of 1,000 years of law and upbringing, Christ is transforming their lives. The mystery being revealed in the Gentiles is that Christ is enough. Christ is more than enough. Christ is everything. The lives and faith of these Gentiles showing off his glorious nature. It's against the odds. It confounds conventional wisdom and expectation. And that's how Christ is showing that their hope of glory is well-founded. Look what he's doing. Look what he has done. What more do you think he could do? So let us assume, as I do, that we want to know Christ. Maybe even to the extent that Paul wants to know Christ. How would we do that? Does he give us a clue? Yes. In his final words, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul has given, at last, a command. This is his first in the letter so far. We're into the second chapter. And the command is this. If you want to know Christ, the secret mysteries of all reality, if you want to be at the heart of all understanding, walk in him. That's it. That's the command. Walk in him. Christ himself is the secret to the good life. Christ himself is the mystery at the heart of all creation and all reality. And we gain these mysteries and we understand the secret of the universe by walking in him. In fact, this is the only way to, as Paul says, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I've often said to my own kids, how lucky they are to be raised in a church. Because there are profound schools of knowledge in the world. Science and philosophy, knowledge of the world as it's built, knowledge of business, knowledge of how people work, knowledge of how people's brains work. There's incredible knowledge out there. But there is a mystery that binds all of these things and makes everything else make sense, and that is Christ. This incredible story that we know that God is exactly like Christ, who loves. At the heart of the universe is love. At the heart of the universe is relationship. This is not just a machine. We are not just things drifting in space. The universe is personal, and we know him. He is Christ. We are so fortunate to know that. Do you remember where we started with two stories of two men? On one hand, we had a man who, I mean, he did not lack conviction, did he? He was convinced that he was right, that he could fly. He was so convinced he was willing to bet his life on it. Yeah, it's obviously horribly wrong. We can tell immediately that his conviction lacks a firm grasp on reality, and it's a recipe for disaster. But what about the other man? The one raised in the faith, who knows the scriptures, has followed them, and yet senses something is still missing. And this man who, when he is told what to do to fill that emptiness, to have the one thing he lacks, which is to follow Christ and be his disciple, he finds he does not just lack the secret to eternal life. He lacks the conviction necessary to pursue it. Their life is measured by the decisions they made and how they made them. We know how they walked by what they did. What about us? How sure are we that our life is not to some extent just a free fall of self-delusion? How sure are we that we are truly obeying Christ, living the life that he would hope for us and expect of us, living as Paul lived? How many of us are struggling for the gospel? How many of us are toiling for the church? How many of us are suffering in our very bodies for one another, as Christ did, and as Paul did? It's worth asking, don't you think? I mean, you'd hate to be missing out on really living, wouldn't you? Or to find the ground of reality rushing up to meet you at an alarming rate and thinking, oops, bit late. I mean, it's amazing to say, but truly even Homer Simpson had it right. Having found the Lord, you have found the only thing worth everything. That being the case, head down and follow through. Any responses?
Mm.
Yeah, that's good. It is a hard thing to hold on to, the idea that we hang on, and that the hanging on is simply more trusting. More, well, Lord, I'm clearly not very good at this Christian thing, but you are better at it than I am, and you'll get me there. The continually holding on to grace, that he does the transforming. We're so active in our thinking in a way, aren't we? Like we have to do something to prove that we're worthy. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That, thanks, Alan. It really is. It's so persistent throughout scriptures, the idea that this faith thing is not a solo journey. It's personal in the sense that we all equally, individually make a decision and follow through, but it's not private. That for us to be like Christ is a corporate journey. I need you to help me. You need me to help you. And standing together. Yeah, thank you. Any other thoughts before we spend some time in fellowship? Next week, Stuart is going to ask the question, what is truth? It's a sort of a sidebar to this journey. Because, you know, Paul's making a truth claim. That Christ is all things to all things. And we live in a culture that likes to challenge truth claims. The truth claim of our culture is there's no such thing as truth. That's the truth claim. Or the only truth that matters is your own truth, which, as Alan has pointed out, can be hardly sensible. If we're to stand together, how would you do that if everyone had their own truth? It's a recipe for division. So hopefully, Stuart can guide us through that swamp. 20 minutes, and bring us back to Jesus. And of course, tonight, 5:30 is when we start. So you can be a little earlier than that. We are certainly praying that there's going to be clear weather. This is a hangi, not a tangi. We don't want it to be raining on our heads while we're waiting. So we'll be being called into the building at 5:30, so please be here before then. And if you are able to help, we do need to transform this auditorium, putting tables and chairs out, clearing the stage a bit so we can have some, there'll be a panel up there who'll be sort of telling stories of our past and various other bits. So if you're able to come and help with some of that lifting, it'll be 3 o'clock. We'll be doing that from 3 o'clock this afternoon, just getting all that sorted out. Thank you, Levi. That'd be great. Hopefully some others can too.